I have two readings this morning. If you will turn first of all to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We return this morning to our series in 1 Peter. We've been away for about a month or so, but we come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Peter says, "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or king as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Just thus far, and then if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. I want you to keep your finger in this passage anyway as we consider 1 Peter. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, since you are the one who inhabits eternity, the one who stretches out the heavens, the one who dwells in them like a tent, you regard men as grasshoppers from your place of glory. We pray this morning as we ponder this great subject before us concerning human government, that we may understand it in the light of the government of God. Speak to us, we pray, from your word, and teach us, and open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, that we may see Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know of any other subjects that are more incendiary than when we discuss together religion, politics, and sport. If those three subjects don't prompt reaction from anybody, then there's something wrong with such a person. We all have different opinions about these various things. The Bible speaks to these kinds of issues, and it speaks to them whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. In fact, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian really has nothing to do with what God has put in place or with what God has instituted. It's really the reaction or the action that you are to take and to live with or under or by in respect to what God has put in place. I'm fully aware that when we speak about human government, that These are difficult issues to consider together. I have no hesitation in saying that I'm certain this morning in this congregation that there are a variety of opinions about human government, about government in this country, about government anywhere. It is a difficult subject. It is not an easy thing for us to consider because of the variety of issues that arise from it. And we want to look this morning at some of these issues as to how they pertain to us as Christians. I want to look at this passage before us because we say we are Christians. And because we say we are Christians, then what is it that God is saying to us? And if God is saying certain things to us, then because we are Christians, we want to listen and we want to hear and we want to obey. I'm more familiar personally with a parliamentary system, as you know. So I will speak in some ways on things that may come from a different angle or a different perspective than from what you may be used to. At the same time, I'm fully au fait, or I should say familiar, with Republican forms of government as they are grounded in democratic institutions and so on. So these are the things that I want us to consider this morning, but I want us to consider them not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. So when we talk about this subject, this is a subject I think that all of us would agree is of great concern to us, especially in moments of crisis, in moments of hardship, in difficult days. In fact, because this subject is so important to us, the Apostle Peter begins, you will notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, by making an incredible statement. Be subject, he says, for the Lord's sake, to a few human institutions? No, it's not what he says. He says to every human institution. So here is a command, and this is an imperative. Be subject, be submissive, be subject, he says, to all of these human institutions. What does it mean then to be subject? What does it mean to be in submission? Well, the word literally means to put yourself under or in allegiance to or to obey or simply to submit yourself. That becomes a very frightening thing when we face change of government. That becomes a very frightening thing when we consider that government, human government, civil government, may not be the kind of government that we want. And so we have to, as Christians, work this out and deal with these kinds of things. Now this word, be subject, first of all, has the idea of military rank. Just as soldiers will organize themselves by troop and by rank under a leader, and they recognize that that leader, who himself is under other leaders, that there is a submissiveness or a subjection, a process that they all fall under. So there's this idea of rank and order in the word. But the more general usage of the word simply means a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating with, of assuming responsibility with or alongside, or of carrying a burden to be subject. So what must a Christian do then when we look at what Peter is saying here when it comes to dealing with human government? And perhaps we can go beyond ourselves as Christians and consider what must a church do when it comes to dealing with human government? What are our responsibilities? What are our obligations as God speaks of them concerning ourselves? Now, if you look at Romans chapter 13 in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is quite clear in his mind about human government. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore," he says, "whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." What kind of submission, what kind of subjection are we to give? Is it total subjection or is it partial subjection? What kind of attitude should we display towards human government? Should it be willing subjection or should it be reluctant subjection? These are questions that come across upon the minds of Christians. So these are all issues that are going to flow to us from the text that is before us in 1 Peter as well as in Romans from the Apostle Paul. And Paul tells us in Romans 13:2 that if we resist the authorities, we are resisting God. So we have to deal with that kind of statement. If we resist human authorities, Paul says we are resisting God. And Paul further tells us in verse 1 that every authority that is established has been established by God. Therefore, he makes the connection. If that's true, then if you resist that authority, Paul says you're resisting God. So when is it legitimate then to resist? If it is legitimate to resist, since Paul says if you resist human institutions, authorities from God, you resist God himself. So we can see that we must perhaps consider together, what about totalitarian forms of government? What about dictatorships that result around the world where Christians live under totalitarian schemes or Christians live under the whims of dictatorship? How do they respond? How are they to live? We don't really experience that, though we may feel often at times that we live under a kind of dictatorship. But we have no idea, I can assure you, of what it means to live under a dictatorship or a totalitarian scheme of government. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that it is quite possible in this country that we may certainly drift into those kinds of things. I have no hesitation in saying that. If that is true, and when and if that does happen, and should it happen, what will your responsibility be? Will your responsibility be different then than it is this morning? How will you react and what will your attitude be? One thing never changes, by the way, with respect to speaking to these issues, and it is the Bible. Whether it's Paul or Peter, what they say has stood for 2,000 years, and it speaks to whatever institution or whatever authority or whatever magistrate or whatever governing body or authority is in existence. God's word speaks to those situations, no matter the time, no matter the place, and certainly no matter the people. So we are facing great issues then as we come to this passage. So I want to explore 1 Peter chapter 2 a little bit with you. Now let's remind ourselves of where we are and where we have come to. First of all, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Peter has been dealing with the great issue of our salvation. And he has looked at our salvation from the past, the present, and the future. From the issue of salvation in chapter 1, verse 13, he has moved into the issue of sanctification, and that has been occupying his mind as he writes all the way up into chapter 2 and verse 12. And he has been telling us that we are to be a holy people, that because we are elect exiles and strangers from chapter 1, verse 1, we are to demonstrate that we belong to God, that our citizenship is in another place, in heaven itself, and we are to live as holy people because God himself is a holy God. So there are obligations upon ourselves in view of our salvation to live out our salvation in sanctification. It is quite easy then for the Apostle Peter to move from salvation and sanctification to this great subject of submission, which he begins now in chapter 2 and verse 13. And there are four areas that he speaks to regarding our submission as Christians. Number one, he says there is to be submission to human government. That's verses 13 through 17. Then he says that in your business relationships, master and slaves, we would say employers and employees, there is to be submission, chapter 2, 18 through 25. Then he talks about the human institution of marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife, and the issue of submission that exists in that relationship, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then he will finally conclude in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3 about submission in life in general. So that's the subject that we're going to deal with before the Apostle Peter really reaches the peak of what he wants to say in his epistle, the great issue of suffering, which he will get to in chapter 3 and verse 13 and onwards. Now, Peter is writing to Christians. He is writing to Christians in the first century in ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, I should say. More than that, these Christians that Peter is writing to are people who are familiar with slavery. They are people who are slave, or who are familiar with government, with ruthlessness, with wickedness, with violence. They are a people who are familiar with armies and with death in the streets and these kinds of things. We generally are not familiar with those kinds of things. We live in peace in comparison to what some other people live through. Christians in the first century were exposed to a life that's very different from we live than from what we experience in the 21st century. And Peter is writing to these people. But what we do know is that every government that has ever existed has, of course, because of its humanity, been flawed. We can say that without hesitation. Every human government that has ever existed has flaws in it. For one simple reason, it is dealing with humanity and is ruled by humanity itself. And we recognize that sin plays a very important issue in human dealings. Now, whether you want to consider together the experiments of humanity, for instance, the Genevan Reformation, as an issue where in the city of Geneva, certain conditions prevailed whereby you might look at that city and say it's a Christian city. Yet I can tell you, 500 years ago, Geneva, which did set itself up with republican forms of government, had all kinds of problems itself. Not only Geneva, of course, but we might be familiar with Oliver Cromwell's Protectorate. And Oliver Cromwell's protectorate, under which the Puritans enjoyed such freedom and such ability to live and display their Christianity, had its own problems. And certainly the restoration of Charles II to the throne of England brought a whole different kind of issues pertaining to it. What about the original colonies of this great country and the ideals and the ideas that permeated the minds of those men that lived 300, 400 years ago or whenever? These are kinds of experiments that have been put out there, and yet I want to say to you, in all the experiments of men, there are flaws and sin abounds. And so no matter how good our ideas may be under God, yet we recognize that sin is going to do something in the activity of human government. And we have faced, have we not, in our own lifetimes, and I have faced this in the countries that I have lived in, the onslaught of communism and socialism. So I understand what it means to experience, and I know others that are here have experienced that in even greater forms than I did. To have a country overthrown and to be run by dictatorship is a very solemn thing to think about. To experience freedom on the one hand and then to experience bondage from a different perspective on another is something that really makes you think about life. We don't experience so much that here, but we are familiar with the wickedness and the evil that attend to schemes of totalitarian nature. And this is where perhaps we may find ourselves in our own time in the 21st century facing the onslaught of just such government institutions. The idea of revolution is woven in the fabric of American culture to such an idea, to such an extent that revolution against the king has become to be viewed as acceptable and normal. And yet God does say, does he not, that every authority that is resisted is resistance against God. So we have to somehow marry those kinds of statements by God and actions by men. More than this, we would deny, would we not, in the American Revolution of 200 or so years ago, that our revolution is not like the French Revolution of the late 1700s. That our revolution is surely not like the October 17 Revolution of Russia. And surely, without exception, our revolution is not like that of Mao Zedong's China. Nevertheless, it's revolution. And we must have to do with that and deal with that. Is it right to cloak revolution with Christianity? I would have thought that Christianity was revolutionary, not the other way around. So what are we speaking about when we come to deal with this very, very crucial issue from God's Word and from our own situations in the life that we face day by day? And certainly we are facing changing issues in government, issues that concern us, issues that pertain to Christian things. How shall we react to them? We deal with issues of abortion. We deal with homosexuality. We deal with all of these issues that God's Word speaks very directly to. And Christian responsibility is connected to many, many things. So we recognize that we have a responsibility. Now you know and I know that God has instituted, has He not, three major institutions in humanity. There is the church, there is the state, and there is the family. It is interesting that the church does not speak for the state, and the state does not speak for the church. Yet weaving its way between church and state are families made up of people, made up of individuals, in which human government in the family is vested in the headship of a husband and in the submission of a wife, according to God's Word, nothing more, nothing less. And those families, Christian or non-Christian, must live facing the other two institutions of such magnitude, church and state. And there must somehow be a marriage or a blending or a working together within those two institutions. I do not expect the state to speak for the church. I do not expect the government to speak to the church. But I do expect the church to speak to the government. But the church will not mandate to the government in terms of issues of sword bearing and vengeance what it must and must not do. The issue in Romans chapter 13 is about what government is and what government can do, but the issue from Peter's perspective is what does a citizen who says he or she is a Christian do? What is their responsibility? How should they look to government? Peter says, be submissive, be in subjection. So we recognize that the church and the state, one represents physical things, the other represents spiritual things. This is what God has ordained. And God has placed these institutions into humanity, our experience. Now let me outline these verses, verses 13 through 17. Will you notice, for instance, in verses 13 and 14, that Christians, Peter says, are to submit themselves to civil government or institutions. And then he gives two examples, either to the emperor as supreme or to governors or magistrates that are sent by him. So number one, Christians are to submit, he says, to civil institutions, to human institutions. And these governors, he says, have the power to punish the lawbreaker and they have the power to praise the lawkeeper. The one who does evil should expect to be punished. The one who does good can expect or should expect to be praised. Number two, verse 15. This submission means that you are doing the will of God. Look what verse 15 says. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Our submission from verses 13 and 14, whether to the emperor as supreme, whether to the government, the parliament, the president, the prime minister, the queen, whatever it is, our submission to that, he says, is doing God's will. Verse 15. What is it? How do we translate that will of God? Doing good so that we will not legitimately be slandered. If you are legitimately slandered, it means you are guilty of something. If you are falsely accused or falsely slandered, that's okay. You live with that. And as Christians, we recognize that. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 2, right before verse 13, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And notice it puts to silence foolish people. So by doing good, we do the will of God in submitting. Any government, anywhere in the world, generally assumes the conformity of its citizens to its laws. What government would be in place and expect its citizens to rebel? No, every government expects its citizens to be in conformity to the laws of the land, and all citizens, whether you are Christian or not, all citizens are required or should do good. And we can especially say that of ourselves as believers, that we should always do good, right? Thirdly, verse 16, the Christian is actually the truly free person. You know, sometimes as Christians, we get, when a change of government occurs in wherever you may be living, you feel that your freedom is impinged upon. No, Peter says the Christian, no matter the government, is the truly free person. Because our freedom does not rest upon what government is in place. Our freedom is from Christ. We are free in Christ. But we are not to use our freedom, Peter says, as a cloak for vice or a cover-up for evil. That's hypocrisy. That's a dangerous game to play. And more than that, we are to use our freedom, he says in verse 16, by living as God's servants. So there's my responsibility. My responsibility is I'm a free person. I'm truly free because I believe in Christ. And I'm to use my freedom as a freedom that does good and as a servant of God. Number four, in verse 17, there are general principles that Peter gives in explosive statements, doesn't he? They really are explosive statements. Look what he says. He says, verse 17, honor everyone. Boom, there it is. Love the brothers. There it is. Fear God. There it is. And finally, he says, honor the emperor himself. You mean I have to honor Caesar? That's what I say. That's what Peter writes, right? So yes, if you want an answer, you have to honor Caesar. You have to honor Nero, who hates Christians and burns them at the stake, who kills them. Peter says, honor the emperor. So these are important things. Now there are four little words that I want you to pay attention to in verse 13 that govern our understanding of these verses. Look at these four words. Be subject, and here come the four words, for the Lord's sake. You know, virtually in every discussion I have ever had about politics that's connected with religion, I have never heard these four words brought into the conversation by Christians, myself included. Be subject. Take out for the Lord's sake. What does Peter say? Be subject to every human institution. That's tough. But look how he qualifies it. For the Lord's sake. You're not doing this for your sake. I'm not doing this for my sake. I'm doing this for the Lord's sake. I am subject to every human institution because God says I must be so, and it's for Him. It's not for me. Now, I understand that in human government, we will enjoy benefits and blessings. In fact, the American dream is wealth and happiness and all of these things and freedom. Do your thing. That's not what the Bible says, dear congregation. It's not about your thing in a country for the Lord's sake. That makes it a little difficult, I find. I am to be subject to human institutions, not for my sake, but for the Lord's sake. So, here is Peter literally saying, and the Greek text literally says, on account of or because of. So it's, and the little preposition there, you see, for the Lord's sake, that preposition for is a preposition of purpose. It is the purpose of God, the purpose of the Lord, that we submit to human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake because God says it, which is what he says in Romans chapter 13. So my submission to human institutions is for the Lord, because of the Lord. It's for His purpose. Now, why should we do that? Well, Romans 13:1 says that there is no authority except from God. That's the governing authorities. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 5 and 6 of Romans 13. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid the wrath of God, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, here's the reason. Because of this, you also pay taxes. You have a few days remaining to do that. But that's why you do it right here. Because those authorities are speaking for God. You pay taxes. Why? Because the authorities are ministers of God who attend to this very thing. So that the services you wish to enjoy are provided for through revenues which we give as taxes. Peter says nothing, and Paul says nothing about abuse of tax. Nothing. So you may find the tax percentage that you pay exorbitant, outrageous, out of this world, unacceptable. Peter and Paul say nothing, except pay taxes to whom taxes are due. If the stop sign says stop, which it does, read it, obey it. Now, I'm guilty like you, of rolling across the line, giving way when it says stop. That's breaking the law, isn't it? If you wish to really understand what they mean by the law. Many other things we can think of. Now, what I want you to really notice about Peter and Paul is this. They do not mention whether the authorities that they are referring to and to which they say we must submit to are good or bad. Neither Paul nor Peter says the authority, if it's good, you can submit to it. If the authority is bad, you can resist it. They don't say that. Neither of them says anything about whether the government is good or bad. They just say the government exists as an instrument of God, and you are required as a citizen to render submission to that institution for the Lord's sake. For God's sake. Which immediately raises the question, doesn't it? Well, what about dictators? What about totalitarian schemes? You know, it was Jesus who said to the Pharisees, when they tried to trap him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you owe taxes to Caesar, you pay them. If you owe allegiance to God, you give it. And you do, by the way. The apostles in the early church, you remember, they told the Jewish leaders, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, the state in some form, the authority in some form, is dictating practice to the church or to the believer. And the believer is saying, that is conflicting with what God tells me, therefore I disobey, no matter the consequences. So there is disobedience in certain instances that take place by a citizen, by a Christian, that is legitimate because they are being asked to agree to certain things that the Bible says you cannot agree to. So we don't. Because we obey God first before we obey man. We understand that. Now when we look at Romans chapter 13, civil disobedience in essence, if government forbids what God requires or requires what God forbids, then we do not do it. That's what it says. If government forbids what God requires or requires what God forbids, we do not submit. We do not submit. So, the governing issue about our responsibility is God only, ultimately. God says you are a good citizen if you pay taxes. So you cannot legitimately, as a Christian, say, I'm not paying tax. You cannot say that because that government is there, instituted by God as a human institution to collect revenues so that our lifestyle and we can enjoy the things that we say we pay for. But if it says to you, you should kill unborn children, then you can say, no, I don't agree. No. If that means I go to jail, I go to jail, if that means I get fined because I resist their institution and their legal ordinance, I go to jail and I pay the fine, whatever it is. Now, when we look at Romans chapter 13, what we are exposed to in Romans 13 primarily is Paul's major teaching on human government. And by the way, he touches on human government in about four or five other places in the New Testament. But the question is, why did Paul say what he did in Romans 13? Why did Paul write Romans chapter 13? The answer to that question is very crucial and very important. Number one is this. We are aware in the first century of Jewish nationalism that would often blow up and over into revolutionary actions. So even Gamaliel will bring to the attention of the early church leader, the Jewish leaders in the early church, in the first century, that there were rebels out there, Jewish rebels that Rome put down. Rome was legitimate to put them down. Jewish nationalism bursting forth into revolutionary fervor. Squash it. That's what. By the way, Rome did that with military efficiency, always. You rebel against us, we crush you. The Jews, of course, on the other hand, were not in favor of Rome, were they? They hated Rome. They hated being slaves. They hated servitude. They hated obligation. They hated paying taxes. They hated everything to do with Rome. Yet how interesting. We have no king but Caesar at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how quick they were to disavow the King of Kings and choose an earthly king. But by and large, they hated Rome. However, number three, it is just possible that the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans chapter 13, is worried and concerned that Jewish nationalism, Jewish fervor, is going to explode in Rome and that Christians are going to be swept along in support of that revolution or that nationalism. And if that were to happen, then Paul says, or is worried, that Christians would be subject to persecution from Rome, which they would be. But not for the right reasons, because of nationalism and not because of faith in Christ. So he's concerned about these things. This is why I think Paul is saying, writing to the Romans who were experiencing dealing with Caesar and dealing with Rome, the fine line of nationalism and resistance. Now, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, you remember the emperor Claudius. He expelled all the Jews from Rome. And in that expulsion of Jews from Rome went some Christians, like Priscilla and Aquila. Acts chapter 18. He was fed up with the Jews. They were always troublemakers, always causing problems for him. "You're out of here," he says. So he expelled them all. And some Christians, of course, were Jewish. "They're gone. You're out of Rome. I don't want any more trouble with you." The explosion of Jewish nationalism would take place in the middle of AD 66, lasting through to AD 70, what we know as the Jewish War. And in the Jewish War, Israel rebels against Rome, and Rome sends its greatest generals, Vespasian and Titus, and they demolish Jerusalem. And that whole Jewish system that Jesus foretold would be destroyed is utterly destroyed. There are dangers to revolution. There are dangers to nationalism. There are dangers to an extra fervency connected with political things. And the Christian somehow must weave his way in and through the midst of revolutionary anticipation and nationalistic fervor. So this is what in Paul's mind. Now when you read Peter, on the other hand, Peter has told us that as Christians, back in chapter 1, that we are exiles, chosen exiles. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says to us, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And in chapter 2 and verse 11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So he treats every Christian as a sojourner, as an exile. This is not your home. Heaven is your home. You are a heavenly citizen primarily. So Peter is approaching the Christian response in an earthly framework from a heavenly perspective. View yourself on earth as a citizen of heaven and respond to earthly crises and earthly problems from a heavenly Christian perspective. Sometimes in our conversation on these kinds of topics, which are explosive, are they not? We say things, but not from a heavenly perspective, but from an earthly perspective. And it's easy to be carried along with that kind of thing. Christians are exiles, and Christians are strangers. Now, it's not the other way around, by the way, that we are more attention to our earthly citizenship, which is valid and which is good in the sight of God, but does not extinguish or take over our heavenly citizenship. This is why it's our responsibility, as Peter says, to always do good. Always do good as citizens of our earthly country. Why? Because of verse 15, it is God's will that you do good. Christian freedom, dear congregation, is not a pretext for rebellion. Let me say that again. Christian freedom is not a pretext for rebellion. Now, let me show you that if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20. Paul's writing to Christians. Listen to what he says. Each one should remain in the condition, and he's talking about whether you should be circumcised or uncircumcised when you became a Christian. So if I'm a Gentile and I become a Christian, should I be circumcised? So he says, no. Each one should remain, verse 20, in the condition in which he was called. What he means by that is when you became a Christian. Verse 21, were you a slave when you became a Christian? Look what he says. Do not be concerned about it. Why, wait a minute, Paul. Are you telling me that since I'm a slave and now I've become a Christian, I'm not to be concerned about my slavery? Yeah? Yeah? Don't worry about your slavery. In fact, slavery as a Christian affords you the opportunity to demonstrate Christianity as it ought to be. That's what Paul's saying. And look what he says. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, and slaves in the first century could gain their freedom by paying for their freedom. So you could save up the money that you get paid, whatever it is. Somehow you manage to save up enough. You could get that amount paid and you get free. You're a free slave. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. Who wouldn't, right? If you have the opportunity. But is it illegitimate opportunity? No. If you have opportunity, legitimate opportunity. Verse 22, for he who was called, he who became a Christian, he who was called in the Lord as a slave, is a freed man of the Lord. So as far as the Christian slave in the first century was concerned, he was to regard himself as totally free in Christ. However, the free citizen of Rome who was a Christian was to regard himself as a slave. So you have these two perspectives working together. If I'm a free citizen of Rome and I become a Christian, I now am a slave to Christ. And the way the slave of Rome operates is the way the slave of Christ must submit to the heavenly master. We don't really think about these things because we're not faced with these things every day. But let me tell you, governments can bring bondage upon a population or a citizenry. And then you begin to experience what it means to be in bondage and in slavery. But what does it mean to be in chains as a slave? We have not come there. We have come from there, but we have not come back to that. And may we never do that. Now, if Christian freedom is not a pretext for rebellion, secondly, Christian freedom is not a license for sin. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can live as you please. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can do your stuff or your thing. No, now because you are a slave of Christ, you are to do His thing. In fact, Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 21. In 2 Peter 2, 19, Peter says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, slaves of sin. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Has sin overcome you? If it has, you're a slave to sin. Then he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. Christian freedom does not allow you the pretext to do as you please, to commit sin. So, as earthly citizens, we don't go around stirring up rebellion. We do good. And as earthly citizens, we do not live as we please. We live always for the Lord's sake. Always for the Lord's sake. Now, notice in verse 14 that it is the purpose of government to do two things. The purpose is, number one, verse 14, to punish those who do evil. That's why government exists. That's why God has put the government in place, to punish evildoers. And secondly, to praise those who do good. And our responsibility in verse 13 is to be subject to that government because of those two things, the power to punish and the power to praise. But what happens when a government does the reverse? What happens when a government does not punish the evildoer, but praises the evildoer? What happens when a government praises sin and sinful actions? What do we say? What happens if it lets the evildoer go free? And how many miscarriages of justice have we not seen, practically speaking, from an earthly perspective, when someone who has committed a crime is let go free? What's a miscarriage of justice? We have every right to be indignant about miscarriages of justice. So we could say then that government, of course, is not doing what God says it ought to do. What does God say it should do? It must punish the evildoer and it must praise the citizen that does good. If it doesn't do that, then government is not doing what it is ought to and is answerable to God because it's instituted as an authority by God. So if you were a Christian in Rome, you could quite legitimately say Nero answers to Christ. That's the final arbiter for Nero, the bar of heaven. That's never changed, by the way. Dictators and totalitarian schemes and evil practices in government are still answerable to God. That is not a pretext for rebellion. That is their responsibility to God. Secondly, I think it is legitimate to peacefully resist evil action or authority. But you must recognize that if you resist peacefully and legitimately, saying, I don't agree with that, that you may suffer harm as a result of your resistance. Then you go to jail. And I think it's legitimate to do that. But we do not go around blowing up buildings and blowing up people and killing people so that we can satisfy our sense of justice. Justice belongs to God, not to humanity. Justice belongs to the instrument that God has placed over humanity, namely human institutions, whether the emperor is supreme or to magistrates that are sent out by him. Now, can we not say that the vast majority of human government is largely ignorant of the providential dealing and purposes of God? They don't even know about the providence of God. They don't even care about the providence of God. If that is true, and I think that is absolutely true, then we should not be surprised to receive suffering at the hands of a human government. We are not surprised, well, we ought not to be surprised when we suffer from at the hands of an unbeliever, are we? We expect that. Christians expect to be abused, expect to suffer for Christ's sake at the hands of an evil, sinful world. But what happens when you do it or receive it from a human government? Then I say, suffer. Suffer as a Christian. Suffer for Christ's sake. Suffer as Paul did. If you wish to assert the legitimacy or say the legitimacy that you have as a citizen, you may say it, but don't expect that government to maybe do what you expect it to do. It may not, and you may have to suffer as a result. Now, I recognize that in this great subject, you're going to have many questions. What about this? What about that? Well, you keep those questions to yourself for now, okay? I'm not ready to answer them all. Now, the context of Romans chapter 13, dear congregation, can never be divorced from the context of Romans chapter 12 and the context of Romans chapter 14. What we like to do is just, Romans 13, out of the Bible, this is what it says, I can do with it as I please, I can mold it, I can make it fit my situation. You can't do that. Romans 13 is there because Romans 12 is there, and Romans 13 is there because Romans 14 comes right after it. So we don't want to ignore the context. Now, the Christian lives in a sphere of many relationships. Just think of your relationships tomorrow. Here we enjoy relationship among ourselves. But you go back to the workplace, you have all kinds of relationships. You have to take your car to be repaired. You have a relationship with the mechanic. I hope it's a good one. You go to the grocery store and you meet the person at the counter. You have a relationship. We build relationships. We operate in a world of relationships. We live in a sphere of many, many relationships. In our private, personal relationships, I want you to notice what Romans says. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. This is in your personal relationships and your private relationships. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That is the very opposite of what we generally feel like doing, right? What do you mean I must bless them when they persecute me? And what do you mean I must bless them and not curse them? Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far, notice what the text says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means if someone doesn't live peaceably with me, that's his problem. But my job is to live, as far as it depends on me, at peace with all men. Notice verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, and here's a quote from Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why should I heap burning coals on my enemy? Well, there are two reasons. One, it may be a promotion or a means of drawing him to Christ through your action. Blessing, not persecuting, not responding the way you're, not being leaving vengeance to God. And more than that, it may be a means whereby the unbeliever looks at you and says, he treated me different. What does that mean? So there's all kinds of things, ramifications that come out of that. But we are not to be overcome with evil. It seems to me that the context of Romans chapter 12, that any breach of peace must not come from the Christian. That's what he's saying. Any breach of peace doesn't start with me and shouldn't start with us. In fact, kindness to enemies has an evangelistic force to it, doesn't it? It does. Jesus didn't rebuke his enemies in the sense that, well, God's going to judge you right now if you do that. No, he said, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. But we are so prone and so quick to respond, are we not, with violence? If not violence outwardly, violence in here. Violence in here. And in private, violence here with whoever. Such attitudes as Romans 12 portrays, brought, by the way, many Romans to faith in Christ. Many Christians who did what Paul said saw other Romans become believers. So we should ask ourselves, what is my attitude towards those who hate me? Should I display Christ to them? Should you? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, current political behavior, by the way, forces Christians to keep this in mind. Because our natural instinct is to retaliate and to avenge, or to scheme up some way to bring about vengeance upon the enemy. God says, never avenge yourselves. I should say, Paul says, leave it to God. Vengeance belongs to God. So it seems to me there's a connection. Now notice the text, Romans 12, 19, which says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then look at chapter 13 and verse 4, what Paul says, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you see the connection between 12:19 and 13:4. The avenger is the instrument in the hands of God, namely the sword that the human institution bears. So the wrath of God and vengeance are those things which precisely belong only to God and never to humanity. Don't belong to you. If you want to take the law into your own hands, that's what you would do if you took vengeance for yourself. So we're never to take it. As individuals, we're never to take vengeance upon ourselves. But government is the instrument of God to do such things. And we expect government, yes, legitimately, to do its legitimate job. And if it doesn't, we must expect to suffer the consequences, as a Christian ought to suffer. Now, in case you think this is not for you, in case you've got questions, let me remind you of what Paul says in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject. That literally is let every soul. Let every breathing person. Suke. Every soul be subject. And Peter tells us to submit ourselves to every, not some, but every human institution. Chapter 2, verse 13. And then Peter tells us, live as free men. Live as free women. Because that's what Christ has won for us, our freedom from sin. And that freedom from sin ought to have a major impact in a world of sin. Peter and Paul say nothing about good governments or bad governments. Nothing. And all of the things that go in between there. They don't say anything about that. Nero is a dictator. Rome is a machine that kills its enemies. Kills its citizens if it feels like it. Barbaric. Terrible. Violent. So anyone who advocates violent resistance has got to answer Romans 13:1 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Peaceful resistance, that can be beneficial as long as your motives are right. Now, if our behavior becomes arrogant and condemning, then we are not doing good and we may be guilty of using our Christian freedom as a cloak for vice. That's what Peter says. Don't use it as a cover-up. Now, it is also the teaching of the Old Testament, dear congregation, that there are no powers except of God. And the ultimate power in the Old Testament was supposed to be in the nation of Israel, God Himself. And when a king took that power to himself, or wanted to, or arrogated to himself that power, he was wrong. God was the supreme authority in the Old Testament. It's a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy. But yet as Christians, God is our king. Christ is our king. He's our only king, legitimately, right? Earthly kings come and go. When they exist, we pay allegiance to them. But Christ never changes. Christ doesn't come and go. Christ always is. So my allegiance to Jesus is always there and never changes. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, you would have been shocked at the cruelties of Assyria and Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar could be a very unpleasant fellow at times. Very, very unpleasant fellow. But Daniel submitted himself. Did he not? And went on to serve God for 70 or 80 years, whatever it was, seeing changes of governments, losing his position, being brought back to prestige. Who did that? God did that. Joseph can go into the pit for whatever, 12 or 13 years, but it's God who brings him out of the pit and puts him on the pinnacle of Egypt. I do not see any reason why God cannot use a Nebuchadnezzar in the 21st century to bring judgment to his people, just as he did 2,500 years ago. I can see absolutely no reason why God cannot do that and should not do that. God can use whatever government he wants, who through their evil will bring and may possibly be the means of used by God to bring judgment upon his people. But we don't want judgment. We think judgment's wrong. So when we look at government and changes of government and the swings of political parties, we tend to look at it from our perspective. That it's wrong. What about the benefits to me? No, God may be bringing judgment upon us. That's a possibility, right? We're so used to viewing political parties and persons as either being evil or good, depending on their political persuasion. And depending what persuasion they are, and if I'm the opposite, then they're evil and I'm good. That's how we think. And we have so categorized human government that we say that's evil and that's good. No! We shouldn't do that. All government is sinful. But all government is instituted by God. And I have a responsibility whether the government is sinful or good. Outwardly and openly, I have a responsibility to that government. You know, republican ideals existed in ancient Rome. Don't forget that. Republican ideals existed in ancient Rome. And guess what they did? They killed Christians. They killed them. And guess what they did, the Christians? They went willingly to death. Like Jesus. No resistance. No fighting back. Submission to God first. The citizens of heaven have a responsibility to heaven first and earth second. Before I became a Christian, I had no responsibility to heaven. At least I thought I didn't. But that responsibility would ultimately be at the great white throne judgment. And I thought all my responsibility belonged to this world and this earth. But when I became a believer in Christ, my allegiance changed. There are no politics in heaven. Thank God. Thank God for that. There will be no one-upmanship in heaven. In fact, I'll be happy if all of you are before me. Because I'll be there. And that's good enough. Right? Since time is gone, let me conclude with a number of thoughts. You know, as Christians, we are not ignorant of the future, are we? Largely speaking, human governments have no idea of the future. No idea what's coming. That's why they make plans with options and alternatives. The Lord Jesus sends His disciples out as sheep among wolves. But so often we want to be the wolf who destroys the enemy. You are not the wolf. The wolf is the enemy, the unbeliever. And we are to be sheep who are eaten by the wolves. Never forget it. Never forget it. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. They are going to ravage you. They are going to savage you. They are going to kill you. They are going to wound you. They are going to do all these things to you. Love them. Love them. Love them. Because, dear congregation, Christ loved us when we were still enemies of God. In some instances, you are going to be hated by all men because you're a Christian. In some instances, you are going to be hated by your family because of Christ. In some instances, you may in the future be dragged before authorities and kings and magistrates because of Christ. So live as a Christian who's free. And never forget, secondly, your commission. You are a witness to Christ. You are salt. You are light in this world. Never forget that. That must take place first above all else. Forgive others. Live at peace because it depends upon you. Do good. Thirdly, government is the instrument of God to restrain evil. It's the sword of justice. We should promote good government. Promote good government. Praise good government. Pray for rulers. Doesn't Paul say that? I urge you to pray for kings and all in authority. Pray. Do you pray for your government? Do I pray for my government? And always remember, government cannot save you. And government does not save. It is Christ only who saves sinners who are earthly citizens and who makes them citizens of heaven. Let us live out here on earth our heavenly privileges and the glorious responsibility of seeing others come to Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, so many things to say. We want to be citizens of heaven first and foremost, but we want you to send us, and we want to go in obedience to our Lord Jesus into this sinful world, and we want to live as salt and light. Send us forth from this place, we pray, because there's a day coming when Jesus is coming. And then all shall be made right and good, and Christ shall be King truly in our midst. We shall see Him as He is, and because we love Him, we shall be like Him. Oh, hasten that day, we pray. Take away our shackles to earth and earthly things, and set us free to things of Christ and the things of heaven. Keep the cross central in our lives, we pray. May the blood of Christ and the death of our Lord Jesus overwhelm us, wash us, cleanse us day by day. Help us to live as believers in an unbelieving world over which a sovereign God extends His rule and His authority. So we can live truly as free men, as free women, bond slaves of Jesus Himself. Teach us what it means to be in slavery to Christ, to give up our dominion and our authority, our selfishness, our self-righteousness, our vanity, our hypocrisy, give up our sin, and give everything to Christ as King. Change us, make us, Father, like Your beloved Son. We ask these things for His sake and in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.